Oh, I'm excited about that curriculum. I think it will be fit in a much needed area in the homeschool community. I hope it's very successful.
Yeah, the thing that impressed me is just how relatable she is, how easy she is to talk to and listen to, and she's very practical. And so it was a joy to talk to her. Folks, I think you're going to love the interview.
All right, well, today we have on our show Christy Hemphill. She and her husband Aaron work as linguistic consultants on a minority language scripture translation project in southern Mexico, where she homeschools her three children. Prior to her work in Mexico, she worked as an educator for 8 years in various contexts, including high school, museum education, college, and adult education. Christy has a master's degree in applied linguistics from Old Dominion University and a master's degree in applied linguistics Bible translation from the Graduate Institute of Applied Linguistics at Dallas International University. Thank you for joining us today, Christy. So why don't you start by just sharing with us a little bit about your background, both the academic and maybe your work in Mexico and your spiritual growing up journey as well.
Sure. I was born into a very Christian home, you know, the kind that goes to church 3 days a week and twice on Sundays. And my parents were very Christian. So, conversion story. I was one of those kids that Jesus and the reality of who he is was always a part of my life. And at various points, I kind of stepped into that identity more and more as you have to as you grow up, but that was sort of who our family was, and not just like up here and what we thought, but my parents very much lived out a very kind of radical in some ways faith of we had refugees stay with us, and they packed up and went to China for a year and taught English when I was younger. And we came too. And they were always, you know, teaching immigrants to drive or volunteering at the Veterans Hospital. So I kind of grew up with that sense of like following Jesus being something that was very much your whole life and your whole identity. And it was about, you know, loving your neighbor and making the world a better place. So I went to college at Wheaton and I studied. I was a good student and I liked everything. So I had a hard time picking a major. So I thought, I'm just going to pick the major that the class that's easiest for me. And at the time it was French. So I was a French major. It has been useless in my life, but I enjoyed my French major. I picked up a Spanish minor to have something marketable, and I was an education major. And as part of the French major, we took a half semester class in linguistics. And I was fascinated by the most interesting subject. And Wheaton is a Christian school. Once a year, we had a missions kind of conference where they would bring in people from all different organizations. And so at one of the conferences, I talked with a Wycliffe missionary who was doing a Bible translation project in a housing project in Chicago, where there were a bunch of refugees from a country that you couldn't get visas to, but there were over 100 of them living in this one apartment complex. And so he was working with them to produce this Bible translation right there in the city. And so I was really fascinated by this idea that there are all these languages in the world, many of them unwritten, and the Bible exists in majority languages, but if you're a speaker of a minority language, you really don't have access to the Word of God in the language that you understand best. And that was a very compelling need to me. So I kind of put it on the back burner. I thought maybe I'll study linguistics more. So I was senior year, about wintertime, I was dating a guy and I said, you know, I'm looking into this program in China. I'm going to go there for a year and get my master's in linguistics and teach ESL. And I think it's going to be really good. And I thought we had this nice, casual, fun relationship. And he's like, you can't go to China? Like, what? And I was like, well, what were you thinking? You know, we're graduating in a few months. He's like, let's get married instead. So I changed my perspective on that relationship, and he talked me into it. So we got married much sooner than I thought I should have, but it all worked out. And my husband, his name's Aaron, he owed time to the military because he did ROTC to pay for Wheaton. And so we went to, you know, Virginia so he could fulfill his commitment. But he also was very interested in linguistics. He was a Bible major and a Spanish major, and he was interested in Bible translation. So when we were engaged and before we got married, we said, you know, in 10 years, we're going to do this. We're gonna go and we're going to work in Bible translation. And we had the 4 years in the Army, and then the Gulf War started and he got deployed. And we didn't want to have kids while he was off. You know, things were real touch and go with the military situation. So when he came back, we're like, well, should we go now or should we have kids first? And I'm pretty hardcore about some things. Like, I've eaten bugs and I've, you know, slept in a shed over a chicken shack. I mean, like, I've done hard things, but I'm like, no, I want to have babies next to Target and my mom, and I don't ever want to wash diapers in a river by a jungle. So we have to have the babies first. So we had kids like very quickly too. I think it was 3 kids in 3.5 years. And we kept talking to a recruiter this whole time, telling him, you know, once we'd been married for about 10 years, we're really going to do this. So when my youngest was about 2 and kind of getting to the past the diapers needing to be washed in the river stage, we're like, all right, it's now or never. If we're going to do this, we gotta do it. So we joined Wycliffe Bible Translators. We went to Dallas for a year and did some graduate classes in translation and linguistics for me. I'd gotten a master's in ESL like I wanted to do in China after we got married, only I did it in Virginia instead. And so that was about 2012. We moved to Mexico. Most people think, oh, why are you doing Bible translation there? Isn't the Bible in Spanish? And the answer is yes, but Mexico is one of the most linguistically diverse places in the world. Everyone kind of understands that when the British and French came over to Canada and the US, they encountered native groups like the Cherokee or the Navajo or the Iroquois. We recognize those names. But the Spanish came to Mexico and also encountered native groups. And there are 68 recognized language groups in Mexico. And then among those groups, there are about 350 different dialects or varieties of those languages that need literacy and language development and translation work done. So we work with a group called the MEPA. They live in Guerrero, Mexico, and we provide linguistic and exegetical support to a New Testament translation project. It's actually been going on for a long time. We're the B team. There was another couple that was working for a number of years, but they've retired. And there's a team of 8 local translators. So they're native speakers of the language. And they're working on 4 different New Testaments in related dialects of MEPA. And we help them out. We help them manage their goals and connect with their funders. And my husband does a lot of checking with them, going through, and there's a whole process to it, but we work with them. And then the organization that we work with is an NGO that it's faith-based, but we're not here in Mexico on missionary visas. We're here in person. So work with schools and teachers for bilingual education resources, developing literacy materials in the different minority languages here. And we run a lot of training for people who are want to become more competent writers, or the big thing now is developing apps. So developing cell phone apps and electronic books in the minority languages. So that's kind of what I do. I got involved with BioLogos because I was harassing someone at the ASA about this website that they were supposed to have reviewing homeschool materials. Because when we moved to the middle of Mexico, I realized that there were no good educational options and I had to homeschool through high school. It wasn't part of the original plan, but you kind of adjust. So I was asking, they kept never updating this website. And so finally they're like, stop bothering us, go bother Christine Stump over at Bilogos. And so then I started asking her, like, when are you going to have some good advice for us? And I don't want to use these Young Earth homeschool materials. I want, you know, good recommendations. And she said, well, you know, we really want to do this project at some point. She's like, would you go onto this forum as a favor to me? Because there's not enough, it draws out some real strange ideas and we'd like some normal people kind of in the mix. So it's not so like people go there and have a more positive experience. So when the forum, the Biologos forum had just started, I went there as a favor to her to try to, be normal, I guess. And so then I got involved in there, just in the discussions going on, and I became a moderator on that forum. And then when they finally got their education and curriculum project going, they're like, oh, do you want to help with this as a homeschool mom? And I was an educator before too. So I said, yes, I would love to. So for the last 3 years, we've been working on creating this curriculum supplement for high school students to do alongside their science class. It's a unit-based program that brings out faith science, a lot of different issues.
That's great. Well, tell us more about the Integrate program.
Well, I love the fact that we're talking to somebody normal. There's so many implications that I want to explore in that part of the conversation. Christine asked you about Integrate. Before you jump on that, was your background that your parents gave you with the travel and so forth, was that helpful to you, I imagine, in seeing that the body of Christ is bigger than some little corner kind of Southern Baptist church? I mean, I think travel can sometimes expand your views, right? Mm.
Yes, and it's not that we traveled. It's also, sometimes people talk about the goers, the senders, and the welcomers in the church, and the idea of missions. And my parents were welcomers. They like friendship partners with the local, IIT college. So we always had people from China or Thailand or India at our Thanksgiving or at our Christmas because they would be these host families. And then we had students live with us. My parents built an addition on our house and we kind of moved upstairs and then they had bedrooms downstairs. So we rented them to international students. So, all through high school, I had a Thai student and a Japanese student who were kind of like part of our family. We had five Buddhist nuns at one point who stayed with us for 6 weeks because you get on these lists, that you'll let people stay with you. And then all of a sudden every organization calls. So, yes, I thought that was very normal until I went to college and realized that was not most people's experience, that you just sort of welcome the warehouse.
And I'm guessing before you answer the Integrate question, I'm guessing that you're familial background was not Young Earth Creation, is that right? Did you know?
I was homeschooled myself in the 80s before it was a thing. But my parents did it. My dad was a public school teacher. My parents did it purely for educational reasons, I think. I could read very young. And so they, they went to get me tested and you're not going to learn anything in kindergarten. It'd be better. You'd have more fun at home if you could just sort of explore your own interests and read books from the library and, we can do math and other stuff. So I was homeschooled through fifth grade and then I went to public school. And the materials that they used were Young Earth because that was just sort of what was available. But my church was not, I never heard that from the pulpit. The pastor that I had growing up was kind of an old earth gap theory kind of person who, that just wasn't considered an issue in my church. And my parents were very gracious in that my brother went to college and was a physics major. He went to Taylor and he came home and he was like, none of my professors think this is legit. And my parents were like, well, you know, these are PhDs who are, you know, Christians, and you have your own brain, you know, we just used what we had. Don't like act like that's going to offend us. So I think they were not militant about it, even though, yes, that definitely was what I was exposed to as a child.
Did you ever come to a conflict then, or did your brother kind of get you beyond that by some of the conversations he had when you were younger?
Well, I mean, I was at Wheaton, and I mean, my biology professor was kind of like, here's the spectrum of Christian interpretations, and I'm over here cool with evolution, and most science people are. And I think I was just kind of like, huh, that wasn't what I was expecting, but it was not this hard thing. Maybe because of that exposure to Christians from all over the world. Like, I had this idea that, like, we're not this homogenous block who all see the world the same way. Like, obviously we have many different ways of worshiping, many different ways of approaching lots of different things. And so I just kind of put that in the bucket of, you know, something else, that Christians see things differently. And I think I sort of thought, well, if my brother who's in science and my science teachers here at Wheaton think young Earth is a bunch of hooey, then it probably is. But I didn't really investigate it until I knew I needed to teach my kids. Yeah. And, you know, they're all into dinosaurs, and they're, you know, I had a son who was just, he's the kid who like gets in trouble for reading the encyclopedia at 10 o'clock at night under the covers with a flashlight. And so he was very much into his National Geographic books. And so I'm like, I gotta figure it out now that I have to have a party line of my own to to tell my kids. So that's when I started investigating it.
And you found a paucity of resources, and so you beat up ASA and were such a nuisance.
Yes.
They pushed you off.
They shoved me off to someone else.
And now we arrive
at... such a nuisance there, I got put to work.
Now we arrive at Christine's question, integrate.
Yeah.
They propose it to you, and how does that develop?
Well, they've done some focus groups kind of early on and asked, you know, if we were to produce a resource, what's the need? And what most people were saying was, we don't need like a Christian biology book, because biology is biology, and there are plenty of sources for good biology textbooks. So like with evolutionary creation, it's not a new scientific model. It's just a way of harmonizing biblical interpretation and theology with this mainstream science that exists. So they found that what the parents were asking for was guidance in how to have these conversations about either things that are misrepresented in Christian community, and it's hard to know what information to trust. So the parents weren't asking for science. They were asking for help doing that integration part. How do we approach these questions about Bible interpretation? How do we approach these theological and philosophical issues like randomness or the problem of evil? And how do we, like, what are the good resources, and how do we have them all in one spot so we don't have to, you know, go through hours and hours of internet research to find the good ones? So that was what Integrate started out to be, is we were going to take topics and we were going to try to provide resources that parents or teachers could use to sort of navigate particular topics as they came up in a regular biology curriculum. So what we came up with, it's 15 units. There's three of them that are available right now, but there are 15 that are various stages of drafting, checking, and being published. And they deal with different topics that we feel are the topics that bring out these kind of questions and discussions and sort of hard things to wrestle with in the church and in society. And I think a lot of people assume that it's going to be all, you know, the flood and Adam and Eve and young Earth. But really, we have one set of units that deals with fossils and evolution and human evolution. But the other units are really lots of other topics. And I think sometimes we get caught up in these debates and we forget that Christianity has a lot to say about bioethics and about creation care and about personhood and these things we want our young people to be thinking about and to be considering. Like, vocationally, could I be a genetic counselor, or could I go into immunology, or some of these other careers? We want to hold out Christian role models in the sciences, in all different areas of sciences, and say, this is a worthy vocation for Christians. These, you can make the world a better place. You can promote human flourishing in these different ways. And we need to have Christians at the table as decisions are being made. So we have units on DNA technology. We get into genetic differences and, like, where does our value as humans come from? It's not from our genome, because we are going to recognize the full personhood of people with genetic disorders, or people who are born with intersex conditions, or people who, we talk about race and how, you know, everyone thinks there's this genetic component to race, but we've sort of built this false idea of the biology of that. And we try to kind of get into some of these other areas that maybe, I think, young people are very interested in these areas and want to hear a Christian voice, but I think sometimes maybe their parents have become just focused on these few areas of tension, you know, and kind of ignore these other areas where we need voices.
Yeah, I really see that too. I'm excited for this curriculum. I feel like so many get stuck in just talking about the first chapter of Genesis, that they don't realize how much of a need there is for Christian involvement in the ethical pieces and the decision pieces, and just influencing and being involved in the scientific community. That's hugely missing in the conversation in a lot of churches.
Right. And I think what I've seen is there's just a lack of trust among Christians of scientists, because they're not considered part of kind of the us in group as Christians. And so how, they're not going to listen to the facts until they trust the people. So how do we sort of expand our borders so that Christian scientists are us, and like people that our students look to as trustworthy and as experts who can point to good information. And so I think that is one of the things we've done with every unit. We've tried to introduce them to a Christian role model in a field that relates to the unit, and have them, you know, get to know that person through a video a little bit. And I think that's really important for young people to see Christians doing things in scientific fields and feel like that's part of my Christian community. And I could, you know, join that and still be part of my Christian community. You don't have to leave and like go join the atheists in order to be a scientist.
Yeah, that's really great. I know this year with COVID, there has been a huge explosion in homeschooling. I heard it doubled this year. And as yes. You know, the homeschooling curriculum is dominated by young earth material. This will be a really great help to have to integrate at the high school level. Do you know of something similar available at the elementary school level? I think that's where a lot of people, when they become homeschoolers, they maybe first aren't considering the scientific positions. That's maybe not on their radar to think about, and they just choose curriculum for other reasons and end up in the Young Earth camp as a result.
No, there is not. And there, I don't think BioLogos at this moment has plans for developing something, just because there are so many quality children's science books out there. And even a lot of homeschool providers, like I used Sunlight in elementary school, and their science program I had no problem using, because it was just a compilation of regular books. And there was a teacher's guide that, you know, gave you some, like, well, if you're young earth, you know, you can explain to your kids that, you know, you can say long period of time instead of millions of years, or they recognize that Christians don't all fall into that category. But So there are articles on the BioLogos website, for example, on talking to your kids about Adam and Eve or talking to your kids about Genesis 1-3. And I think that like what I noticed with my own kids, it was there wasn't this big need for some kind of like to always have when we're doing science, like a Christian perspective fused in. Like science was science, and we learned about ecosystems, and we learned about habitats, and we learned about viruses and bacteria. And then we had Bible time, and we talked about the Bible. And I think we imagine that there's this huge disconnect because so many of us grew up with this very strong like conflict narrative. But I did not notice my kids picking up on that when they were taught from this perspective of we're going to learn science and science is great. And now we're going to talk about the Bible and the Bible is great. I have questions in a while. Well, like, well, how does Adam and Eve fit in with the cavemen? And then you just sort of address it as it comes up. But I think sometimes parents are nervous because of their own baggage more than there's this actual need to have this spelled out way we integrate faith and
yeah, I think, you know, when some people go into homeschooling, they're kind of overwhelmed and they kind of look for a curriculum like some people look for a vacation in Mexico where they want the all-inclusive, right? So they don't have to tip.
Tell me what to read to my kid.
Yeah, they, you know, their meals are set, they stay in one place. And so they want that. And you know, in particular, I don't want to just pick on Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, but they cater to that. There's mm-hmm. some curriculums that cater to that, like you don't have to think at all. Just you know, give them this ditto and give them this handout.
Yeah.
And here's our here's the answers to the quiz you're going to give them, and or sit them in front of this video, and it takes some of the intimidation out of homeschooling for people who might be, you know, overwhelmed and going into it, and it kind of caters to that need, if you will. So I get what Christine's saying by, is there anything for the elementary? Because I mean, some people go into it and they're like, help, you know. And certainly in the age of COVID, some people have been forced into it and they don't want to homeschool, you know. So
yes, and people tend to use what their friends are using and trust, you know, the advice that they give. So it is, my experience in homeschooling has actually, unfortunately, made me less trusting of Christian resources, just because I've found that, you know, you have things published by people who have no degree. Like, you're a homeschooling mom and you wrote a history book. Well, I am a homeschooling mom who knows stuff. So I'm not saying you need like degrees to produce quality material, but like it didn't get checked by historians. It just got published. And this is one of the most widely used history books in homeschool. And they have all their dates aligned with the Ken Ham timeline, that Bishop Usher chronology. So they move kind of Egypt around to fit the flood. And most parents have no idea that that stuff has gone on. They just say, oh, this is a widely used history book. It must be good. And so I think, I think a lot of parents want to know, who can I trust to give good academic, solid resources, and that's something we can point them towards, saying like, okay, we have contacts who are historians or are scientists, are theologians, and these are the things that they're recommending.
But Christy, one of the things that, as somebody who's been a homeschool dad, one of the things I've noticed about, you know, at homeschool conventions or groups or whatever, is a lot of Christians who choose to homeschool do so for two main reasons, and where they feel that the public school is deficient. And that is because of evolution, because evolution is taught mm-hmm. in the public school, and because of sexual worldviews. And so mm-hmm. they pull their kids from school because they want to fortify them and protect them from this secular worldview that's going to pollute their minds. And so here you are, or BioLogos is, and when you're trying to make friends with evolution, which they think is the reason that there's so much wrong and evil in the world, they look at you as a compromiser or somebody who's just, you know, maybe trying to get a better grade on their college placement or a job, and you're trying to appease the world or so forth. And so I know this isn't kind of in our direction of the discussion, but what kind of have you gotten feedback of from that corner of the Christian family in your involvement? Or
well, yes, but those people already considered me so wildly liberal from, a bunch of other areas that I think if it hadn't been evolution, I would have been disqualified in their eyes as a good Christian for other things. But I have heard from lots and lots of people who homeschool who are open to the idea of having more rigorous science. And I mean, okay, my first experience at a homeschool book fair was in Texas, and I was horrified because it was like, here's books from the 1950s back when women wore aprons and there are no black people in the pictures. Isn't this great? And here are, these young earth science stuff. And here's like how to marry your daughter off to a godly young man. And it was just like, there was so much extremely conservative stuff wrapped in with the young earth that I was like, I don't want any of this stuff. And there are more people like me who are skeptical of how conservative a lot of the homeschool materials are and are like, please say there's something else, because we're going to homeschool our kids, but it's not because, we want to like time travel back to like fake 1950s. It's because whatever, our school's not good or our kid has learning disabilities. And so there is a more sizable than gets publicized contingent of people who are saying, we don't want these homeschool resources that were developed for the fringe end of conservative evangelicalism. We'd really like something more in the middle, or that even like there are non-Christian homeschoolers who use Christian material because it's easy. And so even some of them are saying, please give us something that's a little more conversant with modern America than some of the things being offered to the types of homeschoolers you're talking about, who, yes, very much are afraid of the culture and want to retreat from it.
Yeah, I see there's kind of a dichotomy that travels not just in homeschooling circles, but in a lot of evangelical churches, where there's this idea that science and Christianity are sort of incompatible, that the fallible ideas of science can't be trusted in comparison with the infallible ideas of one particular interpretation of scripture. I can bet there's quite a few people looking for something that's not quite either of those extremes. There's a wide range of middle, moderate type of views. Do you see this integrate curriculum fitting into that kind of moderate middle?
Yes, and specifically because we tried to make it broadly ecumenical in that we're not teaching the Christian worldview. We are trying to make space for people to have conversations with their kids or with their students and infuse the teachers or the parents' particular theological convictions into the conversation. And there's general consensus across Christianity on some things, but then different traditions are going to hit different things harder or come down in slightly different places. So we didn't want to be teaching the right answers so much as we wanted to be asking good questions and then giving people resources to see what answers are out there and kind of guide their students to have these conversations. And so I think in that way, maybe it'll be a disappointment to the people who are like, just tell me what to say so I can, say the right thing. But on the other hand, I think for people who are just looking for support on how to have these conversations and what are even the issues involved, that's what we were trying to help people out with.
I think it's great too when students have to wrestle through the issues to find their own answer and their own path. I think the answers are much more meaningful and satisfying.
Well, when I've talked to a lot of people who are coming from a very rigid young earth background, a lot of times they think, okay, I want to exchange this bad set of answers that I was given for the set of answers that you're offering. And a lot of times it doesn't work that way at all. And it's a disappointment to them. But I think like what we're trying to say is a life of faith is not about having the right set of answers. It's about being the right kind of person and having the right kind of relationship with God. So when we were thinking through how do you help students have a strong faith, it's not having unassailable answers. It's having the kind of character that can turn to God for peace and knows that God's grace covers our weaknesses and engages in the pursuit of truth with humility and with openness to other people. And so we tried to focus more on how do we open up conversations about what it means to be like growing in our relationship with God and encountering God in all these different areas and receiving from God as we're looking for truth, because that's what keeps you grounded in your faith. It's not the strength of your answers or the you know, like the size of your pile of evidence compared to the other people's evidence. And so that is, I think, a little bit of a paradigm shift for some people, that the goal is to encounter God and receive from him and be built up in Christ. It's not to just have the best arguments.
Yeah, I like that. I noticed in your first chapter, there's an activity where the students are supposed to go and interview somebody on the topic of science and faith. What do you hope that will accomplish? And have you had feedback from students who've done these interviews? What have they said?
Yeah, well, people are coming from different places. So you have some Christian teachers who are using it at a school with, you know, students coming from very conservative homes. You have parents like me who are using it with their kids who have never been indoctrinated in young earth creationism. So depending on where you're coming from, you might get different things out of it. But we wanted people to, we wanted students to see that your background and your experiences affect how you approach these questions. And so people with different backgrounds and different experiences are probably going to have different answers. So the activity is to pick five questions and ask three people from very different demographics to just see how they respond to them differently. So I had my own kids do this activity. And for them, I think the takeaway was, wow, they expected people to have a certain opinion when they really didn't have that opinion at all. I think they think that like I'm this weird person and like I have my 10 friends at BioLogos and we all have this idea of evolutionary creationism, but nobody else in the entire church thinks that way, just our weird family. And so when they talk to a family member and a teacher, they were surprised that the answers that came were not these like very narrow young earth answers that they are familiar with from their friends. They were much more conversant with science and with the kinds of things that I've been telling them. So for them, it was kind of affirming. It was like, oh, mom, you're not the only weird person in the world. There are other people who think this way too. And they felt validated by that. But I think hopefully the idea is it just opens up these topics as things we can talk about, because a lot of people sort of feel that, those are contentious topics or those are controversial and not that I even ever hear what they think you ask specifically.
I'd have to say, my husband told me that he asked me out because he thought I was normal. But my kids also think that I'm weird. So we have something a little bit in common.
Christine Stump thought I was normal. So, you know, once in a while. I get a normal rating.
I mean, my husband's definition of normal might be slightly different than an average person's definition of normal.
Well, if both you ladies were at the homeschool conventions I used to attend, you'd be quite normal because you actually wear makeup and jewelry, and the dresses don't go from your neck to your ankle.
I have my dinosaur necklace today.
Yeah. My wife should be in this interview because she could tell you the stories about how abnormal she felt in some of those places. There's a tendency
to. I went to a Halloween Zoom party.
Yeah.
Sorry. I went to a Halloween Zoom party and I dressed up as a quiverful mother. I had this beautiful sweatshirt that I found in the missionary boutique that had like a curtain cut out and like applique on with puffy paint. And I had my Dare to Discipline by Dobson book, and it was a great costume.
Outstanding. But you know, there is a peer pressure in groups like that. There is this kind of idea, like I think you implied earlier, Christy, that there is a certainty, and that education is really about the memorization of the tribal creed. And you don't really have to critically think, we'll give you the answers. You just have to memorize them and recite them back to us. And, you know, in some very conservative curriculum or classical curriculum even, that's kind of the sense. And if you stray outside that view or if you ask questions, then it's really not something that's inquisitive, but that's disobedient. Is mm-hmm. that the sense that you...
Well, yes. And I've talked to people on the homeschooling forum for BioLogos who've actually been like kicked out of their co-ops because they, they said, I don't believe this 6,000 year old earth. And they were flat out told, well, then you're not welcome to attend. So, I think a lot of those boundaries are fairly rigidly enforced in a lot of, places, and people can end up feeling very, traumatized by being excluded by people they thought were their community, their friends, their, you know, people who show character and give them a little more benefit of the doubt. So, it's not even just that they expect the kids to have the right answers. It's adults are expected to have the right answers too. But I think that is shifting as more millennial parents are starting to homeschool. And I think that they kind of grew up full on in the modern multicultural, just they're more welcoming of a diversity of viewpoints and the idea that you can sort of have unity around one common cause, even if you don't all see things the same in other areas. So homeschooling tends to be a little, I don't know, not get updated as fast as some other areas of society, but I think it's going to have to catch up to attract customers from, you know, the millennial Gen Z generations that are coming.
Yeah, there are a couple homeschool co-ops in our area that would definitely not be open to even discussing the possibility that evolution could be true. And I think there are probably churches that a lot of students would not feel comfortable or that would be a safe place to ask some of these questions. I know at my church, my kids have been told that we're not really Christians if we accept evolution. So that makes it really hard for a kid to ask these kind of questions if it's not a safe place to even talk about the questions.
In the unit where we were having people do interviews, we did give them a long, long list and said, pick five. So, I mean, some of the questions are like, would it affect your faith if we found aliens? So that is not an evolution question. And some of them were about the environment or other things. So we tried to have enough range of science faith topics that if people felt like I can't talk to anyone in my network about implying that the earth is old or implying that evolution happened. There's other topics of conversation that we can ask them to bring up.
I think that's good, but I also think it's a little bit sad if kids can't even ask about what's the scientific consensus on multiple disciplines of science. Hey, talk a little bit about the two books metaphor, and what does that mean?
Sure. I think this is sort of a prevailing BioLogos motif. You see it in their tagline now, is God's word, God's world. So it comes from the idea, I think I had it written down, it's part of the Belgic Confession. It says that this was originally written in 1561. So it has a long tradition in both Catholic and Protestant thinking, the idea that God reveals himself both in nature and in the Bible. So the Belgic Confession says, we know God by two means. First, by creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, God's eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. So the idea is, like it says in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They, you know, pour forth their speech day after day. You can see God's power and aspects of his nature through his creation. And so in studying creation, in investigating it, you can come to knowledge that's from God. And then, so that's the one book, the book of nature. And then you have God's word, where he reveals himself through his interactions with people throughout history, where he reveals himself in the person of Christ, and where he reveals himself in the work of the church. And that's all, like, all that revelation is in the Bible. So kind of the idea is, if God is the author of both books, and he's revealing himself in creation, and he's revealing himself in the Bible, then these books don't contradict each other. They can be harmonized, the knowledge and truth we get from the Bible and the knowledge and truth that we get from the natural world. So that sort of framing, it's the opposite of the conflict thesis that says science and faith are at war, and, you know, one has to be the winner in order for truth to prevail.
This might be an area that we explore in a special episode, and maybe we invite you and Dale Gentry back to explore this, but I'm going to push back a little. I think the two books is very helpful as a tool in dealing with people that think there's only one book, that scripture trumps nature, and that nature has been, as Ken Ham has pointed out, is under the curse, so you can't trust it, right? That kind mm-hmm. of thing. So I think when you're dealing with somebody like that, it's very, I think, important to point out the verse you mentioned about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and Romans 1, where Paul says, you know, creation is one of the two witnesses, right? That there is a God. Mm-hmm. However, I think it might be maybe a white lie to suggest that God authored both, because we know that God authored nature, and he didn't have any amanuensis that created typos or variants or added to it or subtracted from it when it comes to nature, right? He had mm-hmm. human help in the other book, and humans aren't fallible, even though we want to make the product infallible. So my question to you is there are some views that say that the two books that God wrote are both mentioned in Romans 1, and that is the starry skies above and the moral law within. And Solomon mm-hmm. seems to agree that God wrote eternity on the heart, and Paul seems to agree that the human conscience, which doesn't need to be translated, and this is not a poke at you, but it doesn't need to be translated mm-hmm. into
other dialects because we know it, right? As being part of as God's imagers. So I wonder if you could respond to the idea that it might be not, I know it's generous to try and argue with one group, but it might not be technically correct to say that God is the author of both books, when he probably inspired one, but he actually spoke the other. I'm just curious as to your response.
No, I would, as a linguist, say, well, of course, all metaphors break down at some point.
Yeah.
I think this actually came up in our theological review of this unit where we were discussing this, is that a lot of people take, you know, you have special revelation and general revelation, and they sort of impose those on the two books metaphor, that special revelation is, you know, God's word and general revelation is nature. But what you're talking about, the moral law, would be part of general revelation, along with science. And another thing people do is they say, okay, science, the facts about the world, is the book of nature, and then theology is kind of the Bible. And I think, like, both of those things are sort of, I don't know, conflating different ideas. Because when you talk about God's two books, we're not really, if you get back to what the metaphor was saying, we're not really talking about everything you can learn from nature. We're talking about how God reveals himself in nature, and not something every scientist is going to see. Because if you're using the scientific method, you're not looking for God. You're looking for natural explanation. So I think a lot of people aren't careful with the metaphor, and they talk about God's book of nature as in, like, you know, the law of gravity. And that's not really what the original people who made the metaphor were talking about. They were talking about seeing God through his works and then seeing God through his communication. So I will admit that a lot of expanding of the metaphor goes on and maybe beyond its original conception, if we're talking about the entire domain of science being authored by God and the entire scriptures being authored by God. I think maybe that's not exactly.
Well, I think the argument, if you said it's unfair to pick apart a metaphor, but I think the argument completely breaks apart when you recognize that the Bible is mortal. In other words, the true word of God has existed as long as God has, but the Bible hasn't. And really, the Bible has only really become well-known, I mean, post-Gutenberg, post the invention of these, because men were either too poor or too illiterate to appreciate a Bible until rather recently. And those faraway tribes didn't have the luxury. So then does God become partial? And you get into all kind of discussions, like, for example, you know, I don't know if he was your professor at the time, but John Walton has pointed out about our discoveries of the ancient Near East, which basically were 1850 and forward, when we kicked over a few volumes of clay tablets in Ashurbanipal's lost library. And you have to ask yourself, was a 7th century BC Assyrian Sargon more effective than the God of the universe in retaining his word, because he wrote in clay and not parchment? So you get in all kinds of these discussions, and I don't want to focus our whole discussion on the two books, but I do think it's instructive in a way, and that is to get the person who dismisses nature as something that's not reliable, because the Bible doesn't do that. Right. I mean, as you mentioned in both right. Testaments, both David and Paul say, no, this is the, you know, if it's not exhibit A, it's exhibit B in God's two witnesses that he's here. Right. That he exists. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's very useful in trying to pry, you know, the conformity away from the young earth person who's been taught. Let's face it, if you've grown up in that environment, and I did, then you're taught a distrust for the world, you know,
for secular science. And it's not just the age of the earth. I mean, to believe that, you really have to believe that pretty much every or 98% of biologists are either under a Satan spell or a lying. You have to believe geologists are mistaken, paleontologists, embryologists. And so, I mean, you have to buy into that whole gambit that really the world is under this spell of Satan and you're the special.
They're thinking it's futile and their hearts are darkened.
Yeah. Yeah. So, no, I appreciate the metaphor. I'm sorry. Christine, did I distract your whole interview there by that?
Well, I was going to say one thing.
Yeah.
About kind of this, one of the approaches that you see in a lot of young earth, and well, just biblical literalist approach to the Bible is the way we know the Bible is true and trustworthy is we fact check it. And so it is treated as a compilation of truth claims and facts that we check. And then once we've fact checked it, we know it's reliable and we can believe what it says about God and we can have a relationship with God. And I think that's just a very backwards way to approach like what the Bible does. Because if you approach the Bible as God's communication to us, then it's as his revelation, which is what I think we're supposed to approach it as. He's revealing himself. He's revealing a person. He's inviting us to relate to him. And it's in learning who he's revealing himself to be that we can encounter God and we can trust God and we can believe and hope in his promises and his faithfulness. And that's what makes the Bible trustworthy, is the trustworthiness of God himself, not the rigorous fact-checking process that we've put the Bible through. So I think a lot of people, when they come out of that background, need to really reorient how they approach God through the Bible and stop elevating the Bible as what we relate to. Like, we relate to God, and the Bible is a medium through which God reveals himself. It's not, I don't know, this thing unto itself. Like, people joke about the, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And I think that is really a part of a lot of our churches is we have stopped seeing the Bible as how God communicates to us, and we've made it some like other thing that needs to be defended and needs to be proven in order for us to believe God. And I just think that's kind of backwards.
Yeah, and by its own admission, the Bible had a birth and will have a death. You know, if you believe the Old Testament prophet who says there'll come a time where you won't need the Bible, it could stay on your shelf, right? Where the knowledge of God will overflow as the oceans flow on the globe. So to make that the fourth member of the Godhead is really troubling. And when you find out it is the fourth member of the Godhead, you see that those people who have done that have made it the chief, even more than Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I do appreciate your humility on that. Christine?
Yeah, I think that's a really, really great point. And it's also true that Jesus, about a third of his teaching was done in parables, which aren't things that you fact check. I mean, you don't go around looking for the hotel receipt from the Good Samaritan. That wouldn't be a way to determine if that story is true and useful. It's not that kind of a story. And the Bible has a lot of elements like that that are spiritual truths rather than lists of facts to investigate.
It's interesting. In missions, one of the things that has been a focus is called storying. And it's this idea of telling the stories of the Bible and then linking them to embodied Christian stories. Like, how do we as people who embody Christ live out similar stories in our world, and linking them to other people's stories who don't know Christ, and this idea of linking as a means of like apologetics or evangelism extremely effective all over the world. And I think it would be very effective in the United States too. But we've sort of, I don't know if it's some kind of enlightenment baggage that we have, that we've decided that the only important truths are truths that go in encyclopedias and can be reduced to propositions and facts, and that kind of our embodied life truths don't matter. That's what the Bible is. It's truth embodied in the history of a people, embodied in the relationship of God with those people throughout time, and embodied in Jesus Christ, and embodied in the church. And so I think that is instructive for us to realize that most of the world tells its truth in stories, and it's not some kind of aberration or corruption of, you know, the good, pure propositional truth that's important.
Yeah, I just finished reading a book that made that same point. The literal historical pieces of scripture are not better or more holy or more special than the stories. Because Jesus himself chose to use stories, which were not those literal historical types of facts.
Christine, you're a fan of pointing out how the Enlightenment has affected Christian, modern Christian thinking. And what you just mentioned is, when you talk about Jonah, the argument is about the fish. You know, it becomes, can a man live in a fish for 3 days? And it tends to, when you talk about Genesis, the argument is over science instead of what the theological meaning is. And then the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, if you Google it or if you look on YouTube, 90% of the discussion is about hell. And it's, the story has really nothing to do with hell. I mean, basically, Christ is teaching two things in that story, and one of them is, what profit has a man who gained the whole world and loses his soul? And that doesn't even come up in modern discussions. So I think you're right to point out that I think we've been distracted by Enlightenment thinking, and the meaning of these beautiful texts is completely ignored. So Christy, what's your answer to that? Is the Holy Spirit then, I know this is my last question I usually save for at the end, and I will, but is God not an effectual communicator if the majority of his church might be chasing rabbits down the wrong hole when it comes to some of the most theological relevant teachings in the scriptures?
Well, I would say communication requires speakers and hearers. Maybe the question is, are we bad hearers? I think about the stories of, you see a God who relentlessly pursues people and tries different ways of communicating to get his message across. And you also see bad listeners throughout the story of, you know, from Adam and Eve through, you know, the churches and Revelation, not getting the message. I don't think that we need to say God's a bad communicator so much as realize that our communication with God is broken and can be improved. And I think studying the Bible in its historical context, studying the ways communication happens, can help us do our part in listening well, maybe better than we've done in the past.
I would have to think that with your background with linguistics and Bible translation, you have a much more heightened awareness of how the biblical text was not written in English and was not written in American culture. Tell us how some of your background in this area has influenced the way you look at scripture and has helped you in teaching your kids and in the translation work.
Yeah. It's, you realize how super messy it is and how all these things you thought were so, you know, firm and black and white are no, not at all. So it's been a humbling experience to realize, how affected by our own perspective is our understanding and limited. So I think what I tell people is for a long time, our idea about language was, they call it the code model. So we thought words were these containers of meaning, and you know, that's the package. And so I package up my meaning in this word, and then I pass it on to you, and you unpackage it. And now you have the meaning that I wanted to give to you. And so we thought translation was just a matter of finding equivalent meaning containers. And, you know, so once you find that equivalent meaning container, that meaning, the original meaning, is just going to be transmitted, like you send the code and then you decode it. And what they've found from studying, you know, the human brain and language processing and, you know, communication across all different cultures, is that's not really how language works. Language, words are triggers that trigger concepts, and our concepts are based on our experiences and our life in a world, and they're incredibly tied to our own human existence and experience as embodied creatures. And the concept of marriage is going to be different depending on how you and your entire community have experienced marriage. And so you can have an equivalent word for marriage from one language to another, but it doesn't necessarily trigger an equivalent concept. And they found that a huge part of communication relies on shared context between the speakers and the hearers, because what we do when we interpret meaning is we make inferences about what the person, like how the person thought what they were saying was relevant to our context, our shared context. And so if we don't share the same context, and if the concepts that our words are triggering are different because we have very different experiences, we are going to infer totally different things about what the intended communication was. So yes, I think John Walton is always talking about how, you know, there's this river that they lived in, and, you know, this ancient Near East culture, and it was all around them. And they're like fish. They don't know that it's the water they're swimming in, but we have to recreate that if we want to understand the context that was being referred to. And that was kind of like the source of the inferences about what things meant. So it's hard. I was, I wrote a paper because I was trying to work with the Ephesians passage that says, put on the armor of God. And so in the culture we're working in, they don't have a warfare history. They kind of would just run away. And so there's no word for, I mean, they don't have a concept of Roman armor, but they don't even have a concept of like hunting with bows and arrows. Like they set traps. And they, so you're trying to like have, you have all these, this great metaphor based on, you know, getting dressed for battle is like being prepared spiritually to live, you know, a godly life. And they, like, there's no word for arrow. There's no word for shield. There's no word for helmet. There's no word for sword. So you end up saying things like, take the machete that belongs to God's spirit, that is the words that he wrote on paper. And you're like, this is nonsense. It makes no sense at all. But take the stick that you throw at an enemy to wound him, that is on fire, that comes from the devil. And by the time you've explained these words that they have no concept for, there's no word that triggers that concept. And so then you have a whole metaphor based on things that don't apply. So what is a faithful translation of that Ephesians passage that actually communicates meaning if you don't have abstract nouns in the language we're working in either? So salvation, you have to say the time when God saves you, and faith, you have to say when you put your trust, or when you trust someone for something. Like it's just, everything gets convoluted. So it really makes you think about how much of our own understanding of scripture is like affected by these similar disconnects that we maybe don't even realize we have.
And so much more so for children or young people who have a very concrete way that their brain works and processes things. So What advice would you give to parents and say youth pastors or youth leaders to help kids or students as they're maturing from that really concrete Bible story viewpoint of scripture to understand some of these nuances and complexities and cultural rivers of the ancient Near East? What advice do you give? How do you help the kids grow into this more meaty flavor of scripture and for their faith to grow with that?
Yeah, I think one of the challenges for me and a lot of parents I've talked to is, you know, we've read all these books and we've kind of taken in all this knowledge and we want to like explain it to our kids. And I think sometimes it's better to just trust God to work through his stories. Like he's the one who decided to tell his truth in stories. And so sometimes maybe like you can tell your child the story of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the serpent and the fall, and you can just let them sit there with that story, and you can talk about what it means not to trust God and what it means to take things into your own hands and disobey, and what it means to ruin a good thing because you made a bad choice. And you don't have to explain who Adam and Eve might be on the anthropological timeline and whether the serpent is metaphorical. And like, you don't have to go into that. You can let your kids hear the story and wait until they ask questions and want to make certain connections. So I think for me, that's been, when I'm trying to teach my kids the Bible, just not jump immediately to explaining the problems in it, but just let them hear the story. And the other thing that I've kind of been thinking about, I heard someone on a podcast, his name was Jim Wilder, and he's a neuroscientist, and he was talking about attachment psychology and how it relates to discipleship. But he said something that's just really stuck with me. He said, it's what we love that changes us, not what we believe. I've been thinking about that and thinking about, okay, when I communicate the Bible and when I communicate things about my faith, am I trying to tell my kids what to believe, or am I trying to tell them who I love? Because it's, if I can help them love God and love their neighbor and love the world that God made, those are the things that are going to transform them, not a list of correct beliefs. And I think we get caught up sometimes in wanting to make sure that our kids end up with the right beliefs instead of the right loves. And I think the story is just, the way can inspire love sometimes in ways that are, you know, correct, you know, all spelled out ducks in a row interpretations don't, even if they're the right beliefs.
It's an old and it's a worn out and it's become a cliche over the whole, over giving a man a fish or teaching him how to fish. But I think when it comes to education, it still holds weight. And that is, I think sometimes we're so obsessed, if you will, as Christy implied, with giving the kids the right answers that we don't really teach them that an education is teaching them to ask the right questions. And I think that's where especially the evangelical corner of Christianity has just been kind of bewitched by this idea of certainty, and it's crowded, it's left no room for mystery or faith or imagination. And you as Lewis once implied, that you know, reason can lead us to truth, but imagination brings understanding. And when you don't leave room for imagination and those kind of cognitive lessons, I do think you reduce a child to like rote learning, you know, memorizing mathematical tables or the ABCs, and you just wait for them to recite it back to you. And when they do get into an arena that requires more, they go into either they crumble under the pressure, or they go into the conflict thing where their whole world is just a bad version of the God's Not Dead movie, you know.
Yes, yes. Well, and I feel like a lot of people, like, you know, kids who've been, they've been drilled on the right answers, but when those answers come insufficient, they have no relationship with God to fall back on. And it's like, if you have managed to grow up your entire life in Christianity, but you have no actual experience with God that is the anchor of your faith, that you can say, even if I don't have answers right now, I know who loves me, and I know who accepts me, and I know whose grace sustains me. Like, you don't have that. You just have answers. Well, you don't have a sure foundation of your faith, because your faith is in, like, these human constructs that we've, you know, derived from the Bible, not the person that the Bible was supposed to introduce us to. So I think that is kind of a sad effect of our focus on, like, having an answer for the faith you profess, that we've made the answers the object of faith instead of the person putting our faith in.
Exactly. You know, that passage that all of Christian apologetics is built on isn't to be ready to give every man every answer, which is what apologetics has come down to. It's to give the man an answer for the hope that is within you. And if that hope that is within you is the Kalam cosmological argument, you are of all men most miserable. The hope that is within you should be Jesus Christ and his exclusive nature. And yes, I'm not dismissing all of apologetics, but it does become kind of a whack-a-mole experience when you see apologists go to college campuses and they just stack people up in line to, you know, whack down their questions. And you never hear a Christian say, "That's really thoughtful. I have to think about that," or "I don't know." And this is a big turnoff for a lot of people who will tune into the dark web and will give an ear to people like Jordan Peterson or others who have the courage and the humility to say, "I don't know. You know, that's thoughtful. Yeah. Let me think about it," you know. And it's almost cringeworthy. Christine, you've had more experience with some of these apologetic conferences.
You know, there's kind of both extremes too, because you can have, I mean, I remember having a youth pastor who had no answers, wasn't even interested in helping me find answers when I had questions, would just kind of divert away from me. So we do need to provide ways for students with questions to look into answers or search for answers, and not just say, "Oh, well, you know, there just aren't answers." And sometimes there aren't answers, but to have a compassion to help students looking for answers, to be able to explore those questions and the possible answers. But the pat answer meme or sound clip, especially when it's not completely accurate, often does a lot of harm too. What do you do when you're told this pat answer and then you actually investigate and find out that isn't so? That's just not the case. So I love the way that the Integrate curriculum is a little more open-ended and a little more question-focused to help the students, you know, step along in their journey looking for answers, looking for more questions. But again, making the focus back on that heart issue, and that our hope is in Jesus, not in finding this answer.
I remember when I was in high school, I went to my dad's office and he was reading his Bible, and he has like a Bible that was like held together with duct tape, and, you know, it's had been through a lot, and he was putting pencil question marks in the margins. And he said, "You know, I thought I would get old and wise one day and I would have all these question marks erased by now." He's like, "But what I've found is They just sort of move around. And as a high school student, I don't think he realized how freeing that was for me to kind of go out in the world and say, you're totally allowed to put your pencil mark questions all in your Bible. And some of them are going to get resolved. And then you're going to find that things you thought you understood have questions about. And those questions are going to move around. And that's like, that's part of, you don't have to arrive at this place where your Bible is, all the question marks have been erased. That it, you can have a godly, close walk with Jesus that still has pencil question marks in the margins. And I think we need to communicate to students that, searching for answers is important, and there are answers to be, but the having the questions is not dangerous to your faith, and it's not a sign of weak faith. It's part of our journey as Christians to keep questioning.
Well, I think, how can you grow if you think you know it all? There's no room to grow. You're just kind of going to be stuck. So having some questions, I think, opens a door to a deeper faith and growth, which is or at least can be a good thing.
Yeah.
Do you have any final thoughts that you'd like to share? Where would people find this Integrate curriculum? And
you can go to the BioLogos website. So that's biologos.org, and it should be featured prominently there. You could Google BioLogos Integrate too and get directly to the Integrate website. There are three units available now, and we have more that are in the production line getting ready to be released, and we hope to have them out this year.
What's taking you so long? I'm teasing. I know you have the first three. I think you have the first three in a bundle for like $59, but I'm waiting for that last bundle, which is all 15 units. And
yeah. Well, we keep trying. Things are just more complicated. You have to like worry about taxes and permissions and, you know, typesetting and all these things we didn't realize as, you know, the newbies that we are.
Well, it's got to be exciting that you're part of this, and there's so many people that are so excited about it and really looking forward to it. You know, kind of like the next installment of a Star Wars movie or something, and you're waiting for the next unit to fall. But I'm curious, being a homeschool mom and with your background, would you share any advice for those of our viewers who are watching who are thinking of homeschooling and so forth? Just maybe some basic general advice, or do you actually think that do you take the position that everyone can homeschool, or do you think it takes a special person?
I think that if you need to homeschool, you definitely can. So for people that, like, based on their situation, they're thrust into this, like, you can do this. This is something that lots of people have done, and there are lots of support networks out there that you can tap into. I do not think that homeschooling is for every personality, every family, every child. And if you have options, then you should consider those options in light of your situation and kind of the chemistry of your family, and not just assume that the best Christian thing to do is homeschool, like some people say. But if you're sort of thrust into it and this is what needs to happen, then I'd say take advantage of all the different resources that are out there. There are lots of different support groups, like local in real life support groups, as well as online, you know, there's Facebook pages, there's different groups dedicated to specific curriculum. There's lots of things. We have a homeschool forum on the BioLogos forum. If you go to discourse.biologos.org, you can find other homeschoolers who are also looking at how you incorporate mainstream science and Christianity with your kids, and you can find some support there. But just reach out. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Don't be afraid to include other people in your network, your family, your friends. Ask them for help on the areas that you feel you can't do. And you don't have to do everything too. Like I farm out my science and math courses for upper level. Like once my kids got to high school, I said, I'm not relearning chemistry. This is not going to be a good experience for either of us. So they take some classes online, and then the classes that I feel like I could do a good job with literature and with Bible and with health, things like that, I do some of them. So don't be afraid to say, okay, I'm going to manage the main thing, but we're going to put them in a co-op class for biology, or we're going to put them in an online class for geometry. That's perfectly acceptable. You don't have to be a superhuman and, you know, be an expert in everything and teach it all yourself.
All right. Well, let's see. Let's start with our icebreaker. What luxury is totally worth it?
Well, I was thinking about this, and you know, I was cheap before I became a missionary, and now almost everything I own, either I got at a thrift store or on clearance sale, or someone was throwing it away. So there aren't many things in my life that other people that would consider luxuries, but I do buy nice sheets, like Egyptian cotton, high thread count, lasts for 10 years, kind of good sheets. Because I figure you spend, what, like a third of your life sleeping? So that is an air feel is worth a little luxury.
I love that
and
answer.
I bet you wash them too. I love freshly washed sheets.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Dry them on the line. What's your answer to that, Christine? I'm curious.
Oh, I don't know. Physical books. I'm going to go with physical books.
Physical books. You wanted to rub that in. I'm a Kindle guy, Christy. So she tries to.
Yeah,
rub
well,
that in.
We are too. We have limited suitcase space.
Yeah.
But it's not okay. The same though. I agree. It's a luxury.
Yeah. Yeah. With me, I don't think you skimp on wine or ukuleles. Those are the two places. Yeah.
Do you play ukulele?
I have them hanging on my wall. Lately, but I do play. But I actually started back in Chicago. I was a pastor, and I actually started a ukulele choir back there, and that was before COVID. I don't think they've met since I left. So,
is this like a handbell choir? You know, you have someone pointing to the ukulele.
Well, and... no. Have you ever witnessed the Ukulele Orchestra of Great Britain?
No.
Oh, you poor thing. I'm going to send you a link. No, it actually is a group of ukuleles playing. We played everything from Johnny Cash to hymns, but they play modern music and they arrange it with a group of ukuleles, and it actually doesn't sound as cheesy as I'm making it right now. So. I know when people think of ukuleles, they think of Hawaiian shirts and, you know, that kind of thing. But no, it's
a, I've seen them used well in various like worship bands. You know, they yeah. add a little flavor.
You're being kind. All right.